Good morning. If you're a guest, my name is Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. So glad you've come to be with us today. College students, welcome back. We're very glad to have you with us. I want to highlight two things from earlier in the service. Maybe you weren't here at the time. First, RTIM Reaching and Teaching International Ministries is having a preview day this Friday for people thinking about missions. Some of those people will go overseas. Some of those people want to just think better about missions. Some of them want to think about how to support mission in the context of the church. It's relevant for all of those people. College students in particular, you have a unique opportunity in this season of your life to consider deploying to another place on planet Earth on behalf of the gospel. And if the $50 is prohibitive for you to be able to come, I would love to cover that for you. So just come follow me or find me following the service today. We'd love for you to think about international missions. We'd love for you to be praying even now. Might the Lord send me somewhere else, even if I'm going to just do the job I'm already doing in another country to minister on behalf of Jesus Christ. I would love to find you. I'm going to be standing at the back of the sanctuary following the service to speak with me or find one of the people that have been on the platform today. They'd love to speak with you. Second, we have our Sunday night theology next month. College students especially, I'm saying this to you, but really for everybody. Mike Emlett works with people who are struggling with their mental health. He's a medical doctor, he's a counselor, and he's trying to help us think well about that. And in a room this size, there's certainly somebody struggling with their mental health. And we want to take the gospel and apply that to those situations. So we'd love for you to be here next week. It's a lecture. It's at 5 p.m. It'll be done by 6:30 p.m. You're going to have an opportunity to ask questions. If you've not thought well about that or you're struggling, please find me following the service. We'd love for you to be there. Now we're going to turn to the book of Exodus. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there. We're going to be in Exodus 32, which begins on page 72 of the Bible, provided underneath the seat in front of you or near you. If you're not familiar with the Bible or don't really know how to make your way around it, large numbers or chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. So when we say 32:1 or something like that, you just look for the large 32 and find the one underneath. If you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can call your own, please feel free to take one of those home with you today. We'd love for you to have a Bible that you can read and learn more about Jesus Christ. We're going to begin reading just before our section in just a moment in chapter 31, verse 12. But before I do, I want to try to situate us briefly. We're in the end of the book of Exodus. Chapter 25 through 40 are really one large section, but have a very simple structure. Last time we looked at chapters 25 through 31, and we saw that they record for us the instructions of building the tabernacle, this place where God would come and dwell close to his people. Then we come at the end of this section in chapters 35 through 40, and we see the actual building of the tabernacle, this place where God will come and dwell to be near his people. But in the middle of those two sections, between 25 and 31 and 35 and 40, we have this very familiar section of scripture, at least chapter 32 is familiar to some of us, where we see this section speaking about the golden calf. It's a story of rebellion and restoration. But the careful reader observes that on either side of these stories are two references to the Sabbath. Some of that is actually helping us hold the whole thing together. It's not as if Moses didn't know what to do. Oh, here's some stuff about this building. Oh, wait, I forgot about the golden calf. More stuff about the building. He's trying to help us see how this section goes together. God is drawing near to his people. But even in the midst of that, as God is doing this wonderful thing, his people rebel against him. And on either side, these references to the Sabbath help us see that this story of what God is doing is one of both creation or recreation and redemption. When we think of the book of Exodus, we almost only think of redemption. But seeing this will help us see that it's really a story of recreation. God is recreating his people, and he is redeeming them in a unique way. Enough context. We're going to begin reading in chapter 31, verse 12, just before chapter 32. I'm going to show you these references to the Sabbath, and then we'll move into our passage today. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to flip over to chapter 35, just right at the beginning. First three verses there. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whom we know as Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us now. Pray that you would help us to take in your word, give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it has been revealed even in the Old Testament. We pray, Father, for those who are here who are not Christians, from what they've heard sung and what they've heard prayed and what they've heard testified by our dear sister and brother, and even now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would use all of it to draw them to yourself in Christ, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of the gospel. And Father, we pray for the believers that they would be encouraged today, that you would allow the gospel to motivate obedience in our life. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Point one, rebellion. Point two, mediation. Point three, restoration. 3 points that are going to help us observe. God forgives his people because of the prayer of the man he loves. The very thing I want us to think about this morning. God forgives his people because of the man that he loves. Now, I've given you the outline, but we're going to do something a little different. I'm watching the time, I'm thinking of the baptisms, and I'm thinking of you. This is now a one-point sermon. All right, each point is actually 3 chapters, but we're going to drop 2/3 of this sermon and focus all on chapter 32, and then I'm going to figure out if I'm coming back to 33 and 34 the next time we're together, or how we're going to handle that with 35 through 40. I think that'll be a better use of our time in light of the good testimonies that we heard earlier preached. So let's think of the first point, rebellion. I want us to turn to chapter 32 and ask that the Lord would help us as we figure out how to move 2/3 of the sermon. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drank, and they rose to play. The rapid pace from which we move from the final instructions on the tabernacle in chapter 31, verse 18, to the rebellion that we see at the foot of the mountain in chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, is breathtaking. It should startle us as we're reading the Bible. And the context really matters for us to understand what's going on. For the last 40 days, Moses has quite literally had a mountaintop experience. He's in the presence of God. He is listening to God. He is learning from God. He is receiving the law of God that he is going to bring to the people of God, law that has been written by the very finger of God. And meanwhile, at the foot of the mountain, the people have waited and waited and waited and waited. And verse 1, they're tired of waiting. Waiting can often be hard. It's uniquely tempting, even for us, and not much has changed in thousands of years. If we're waiting, maybe God isn't listening. If we're waiting, maybe we're not doing it right. If we're waiting, maybe he's actually not hearing our prayers. If he was here and he was listening and he was acting, surely it would all be happening a lot faster. So with no deliberation, no plotting, no indication as to what actually motivates them, no particular sign that frustrates them, they ask Aaron to make them gods who shall go before them. They ask Aaron to make them gods because they wanted to walk by sight, not by faith. Friends, that's true for many of us. We want to walk by sight, not by faith, but as we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, the Lord is never going to put us in a position where faith is no longer required in our Christian life. So very quickly, it becomes clear that they're going to need God's forgiveness if God is actually going to dwell among these people after these events threaten to unravel everything that God has been doing. And why do they need God's forgiveness? The people need forgiveness after they get impatient over Moses' time away and demand that Aaron would help them live by sight rather than faith as he calls for gold. Look at verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a golden calf. The situation immediately goes from tragic to worse, as irony abounds for those who are careful Bible readers. When Aaron does this thing, because the very first thing the people of Israel had been instructed to do in the building of the tabernacle of God was to offer gold. If you go back and look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, you'll see that that was the first thing that they were to do, to take the gold that God had given them, to take what God had given them as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, to take what God had given them when he had delivered them from their captors. They're to take that and give it to God so that they can build this place where God will come and dwell. And instead, they take what God had given. It was a sign of his redemption. And they make it into an image. And as he calls for this gold, he fashions it to a calf, something like a young bull. And then he declares a festival to Yahweh in verse 5. Their sin deceives them because they think that even as they're doing this thing that disobeys God, that they're actually worshiping God. Even as they do this thing that breaks the commandments of God, they think that they're worshiping God. Even as they do this thing that dishonors God, they think that they're worshiping God. Even as they begin with sacrifice and end with what most of your Bibles probably say is play, but is something much more sensuous and sexual, as the scene shifts from all of what's happening at the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain, and the tone changes dramatically. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, just as an aside, everything's happening at the bottom of the mountain. It's an understatement for God to say things have changed quickly. They changed rapidly. But what they think has gone unnoticed, God is declaring to Moses, everything has been watched. Continue. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. They wanted proximity to God, and what they get is distance. They wanted something that was near, that was tangible. And then the Lord says, I'm moving away from them. In chapter 20, verse 2, God had said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But now, verse 7, he says, Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have become stiff-necked like the calf that they have created. Hard like this idol that is lifeless. Deaf and mute like this idol that doesn't hear or speak. The shift in tone is dramatic and unmistakable if we're reading carefully. As God prepares to destroy them and to start over with Moses until Moses intercedes for them in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth, to turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people?' Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Moses pleads for mercy to God on the basis of God's reputation. What will the Egyptians think? They're going to see that you've done all of these wonderful things, and then they're going to question why you did it. Was it to just shame them in some other spot? And he appeals on the basis of God's own faithfulness. "God, remember, you've made promises. You promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You are the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. The promise-making, promise-keeping God. You've made promises to your people. You've said that you're going to bring them into the land." And startlingly, God both listens to the plea and answers the appeal by verse 14, relenting of the judgment that he planned to bring upon the people. Now, on the one hand, we need to think about this rightly. It's not that God is capricious and doesn't really know what he wants to do, and he's ready to fly off the handle, but then Moses somehow dissuades him. Language is being used of God to help us understand that God is here changing a plan, but God himself does not change. Moses' prayer is used by God also to change the situation. Prayer is not perfunctory. It matters. So now Moses goes down the mountain. Only now he burns himself with anger, and he brings a partial judgment on the people. Verse 15. "Then Moses turned, went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the very work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear, of worship.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, and he ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it." Now the situation's reversed. God's anger is not burning, it's Moses' anger. As he smashes the tablets, he burns their idol, he grinds it down in front of them into bits, he mixes it with the water, and he makes the people of Israel drink it to defile it, because that water will come out again, completely desecrated, never to be used in the worship of the one true and living God. That gold will not be used to make God's precious place. And then Moses turns his attention to Aaron, interrogating Aaron, the priest, a lot like God interrogated Adam and Eve in the garden, verse 21. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And frankly, Aaron starts to sound a lot like Adam and Eve in the garden, if we look at verse 22. "And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." He minimizes the situation, blame shifts, makes an excuse, and evades, and judgment follows. Verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now notice the play on words. In chapter 32, verse 6, they rose up to laugh and play. But in chapter 32, verse 25, it is clear that they have become a laughingstock to their enemies as they play. There's this play on words, so they die. Not from the flaming sword of the cherubim that are blocking the garden, but from the swords of their symbolic representatives now on earth, these earthly guardians, the Levites. Friends, when we come to Exodus 32, what we see is there is another fall story. Once again, the people fall from God's grace after all that he has done to bring them to himself. Aaron, like Adam, failed. Israel, God's son, has fallen like Adam, God's son. They fell when they failed to worship God on God's terms. And in so doing, they break both tablets of the law, worshiping God wrongly by making a calf and committing immorality, breaking the law of love. Now we mock them for what seems so obviously wrong. And we laugh, as even some of you did just a few moments ago, when we hear Aaron's ridiculous response. But I wonder if we realize how much like Aaron we actually are. How much like the people we actually are. We minimize our sin. "Don't be angry, my Lord. It's not a big deal. It's only a little bit of pornography." "It was anger, but it wasn't explosive. Nobody even knew my exaggeration was a lie." We blame shift. "You know how bad these people are. They're intent on evil." "You know, God, how hard my job is and how difficult my life has been and how disobedient my children are and how disappointing singleness has been and how hard marriage has been." We make excuses. "They asked me to do it, so I did it. They were tempting me. No one warned me." And we evade. "And I threw it into the fire and out came a calf. I have no idea how this was going to happen. I really didn't mean for that." All of us have done what these people did. And in so doing, we decided, just like they did, the right way to worship God, according to our own terms and our own standards, and what it means to live the good life in the way that we would think that it should work out. And that is rebellion, even if we're not thinking of it as rebellion. Because I can assure you that the people of Israel were probably not thinking of this as rebellion by virtue of the fact that they said, "Hey, we're going to offer this as a festival to Yahweh." They thought that they were still worshiping God even as they rebelled. But Exodus 32 tells us what God declares about their actions. It is rebellion. It's not a bad character trait. It's not a bad day. It's not an off moment. It's rebellion against God. And Exodus 32 teaches us what rebellion deserves. It doesn't just deserve a little bit of chastisement. It deserves death. And not just the death of their bodies, but an eternal death that separates them from this holy God that is drawing near to the people. So what they need is to not simply say that they're sorry. They need God's forgiveness. And that is exactly why Moses intercedes for them. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin." He doesn't call it a struggle. He doesn't say, you know, I was having some off time. You've sinned, and it's a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Moses does what Aaron did not. He intercedes for the people, and he actually offers himself as a substitute for the people. Blot me out on their behalf. But God says, no. God does not let Moses make atonement for them. God does not let Moses offer himself as a substitute for them. Each of them will be punished for their own sin. Sin of idolatry, idolatry which promised a really great future for these people. Friends, idolatry always promises us a really great future, doesn't it? So we make idols out of all types of things that will serve our future selves to make our present selves very happy, hoping that those idols will give us the future security and stability that we feel that we lack right now. But idols lie. Comfort promises us ease, but it often brings restlessness into our lives. And control promises us measurable outcomes, but produces anxiety and depression. And approval promises joy, but brings disappointment because there's never enough of it. And pleasure promises contentment, but it often brings shame. Our insane, irrational, and often suicidal love for idols promise future blessing to us, but all they bring is death. And unless God forgives, we will die because no one, not even Moses, can substitute for us. Thankfully, though, Exodus is teaching us that God forgives his people because of the prayer of the man that he loves. That's the rebellion. Now we're going to drop the two-thirds, and we're going to turn our attention to 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me closer to the end of it, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we think about who is this man that God hears the prayer of and then so forgives us, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in these verses, we see that the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the events that are taking place in Exodus 32 through 34. He actually compares us to Moses, who had a veil over his face because of the glory of God shining off of it, something that scared the people but also saved the people. He compares us to Moses, but he also says that we've been welcomed into God's presence by this precious one. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this very day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with all unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters and fellow members of Christ Church Westchester especially, these verses apply directly to us, and they actually teach us what distinguishes us from the world. It's not our politics. It's not our style. It's not our personal preferences or the way that we worship on Sunday mornings here at our church, in contrast and over against how churches might do it in other places. What distinguishes us is the worship that we are now engaged in of this living Christ, in service and in sacrifice to him, not only on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday. And while we're worshiping here together and throughout the week, God's glory is being displayed in our lives. It's reflecting off of us, not from the skin of our faces, but from the changed character of our own lives, lives that are distinguished because we have been forgiven by the prayer of the man that God loves, Jesus Christ. Forgiven people living as forgiven people, calling other people into forgiveness. And friends, that's what we call you to today if you're here and you're not a Christian. The forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. You see, you might have come here today to see somebody's baptism because you care, whether it's Jasper or Terry. You might be here today because some of your friends came with you on Sunday mornings, but we're here to tell you that the reason that you're here, God has assembled you in this place so that you might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of what God has done for all. The good news of what God has done for all who repent of their sin, that is, turn away from it and place their faith in this Jesus Christ, who offered himself up as the perfect substitute. He lived the life that Moses could never have lived, and he died a substitutionary death in the place of all of his people so that they would be forgiven, not of some of their sins, but all of their many great damning sins, and receive the forgiveness of God by faith in him. You want to know why Terry and Jasper were so joyful? Because they know what it's like to be forgiven of what should send them to hell. And we call you to that today, to be forgiven of what will damn you to hell forever by trusting Christ and coming to Christ. And it is incredibly simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Literally changed in your seat. From dead to alive, from unbelieving to believing, from a not Christian to a Christian, from those who will not inherit eternal life to those who inherit eternal life. If you would just come to Christ and trust in Christ and believe in this Christ who forgives all types of people who have sinned great sins like these. People like this, people like you and me. Friends, we call you to come to Christ today. And if even now you're resisting that, I pray that you would be warned by what we just read. You're resisting it because the God of this world is blinding you to the beauty of the gospel in Christ. You might resist it because you would say, Jesus is going to ask too much of me. Yes, Jesus will ask for your whole life, not some of it, but absolutely everything. But he offers you eternal life and reconciliation with God. You might resist it because you say, you know, I actually like my life and my sin. We'd say, you know what? You like your life and your sin because you're deceived by your life and your sin. But what God offers you is so much better. You cannot lose in this life if you come to Christ because of the glory of what is before you. Do not be deceived today, but be those who behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, the Savior who substituted himself for us, the Savior that God received. He told Moses no. He told Jesus yes. And what he did was final for us. So that we might live as those forgiven because of the prayer that man God loves, Jesus Christ. lives changed like Terry's and Jasper's that will be symbolized in a few moments in the sacrament of baptism. Lives invested as members of the church. Friends, God did not save you so that you could be an island unto yourself. He calls you to identify with his people, and you have a moral obligation to join a church. If you're here and you're not a member of a church, you must be a member of a church. We'd love for you to be a member of our church, but we would encourage you to be a member of any church where you can identify with those people and agree with their beliefs. We'd love to help you if you want to ask questions. I'll be at the back of the service or the sanctuary following the service, but there's lots of people here who would love to talk to you about how you could join our church or point you to another good church in our area so that we might live as forgiven people who are also forgiving others, so that we might live lives in holiness, those who are beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, changed because we have been forgiven by the prayer of the man that God loves, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would help us. And we pray that you would help our unbelief. Some of us are perhaps thinking, I'd love that forgiveness. But if God only knew, the scripture taught us even now that God does know. He saw, he sees everything. And yet, in his infinite mercy, he sent his son anyways to work on behalf of his people. Some might be discouraged because they are still struggling. We pray, Father, that they would come afresh to Jesus Christ and be encouraged by the man that God loves, our Savior and friend who gave his life for us. Father, we pray that you give us a fresh vision of Jesus Christ and that we would behold in him all the effulgence of your glory displayed in his perfect person. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us. As Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. Would you stand?